Over and over we see throughout the Scriptures where God says, wait. You wait and look to me. You wait and you trust in me. And I will come. And I will come and I will deliver you. But there is another voice. There's another voice in your heart. There's another voice in this world. And that voice says, you don't have to wait. It says you can have right now every single thing that you have ever wanted. You deserve it. You can have your best life now. But that voice that tells us that said the same thing in Genesis chapter 3. And as Ligon Duncan said, that voice always comes with a hiss. It's the same voice that questions and challenges and then seeks to replace what God has said. And it seeks to replace the promise that God has made, the promise for you to trust in Him. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Old Testament, to the book of Isaiah. The choir just sang from Isaiah 35. We are going to be studying Isaiah 36. Will you turn with me to Isaiah 36? And as you do that, the kids that need to slip out for Disciple Town can do that at this time. The rest of you, will you stand with me for the reading of the Word of God, Isaiah chapter 36. I will begin reading in verse number 1. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem with a great army. And he, that is the Rabshakeh, stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And there came out to him Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. And the Rabshakeh said to them, say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust? That you have rebelled against me. Behold, you are trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff, which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it, such as Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants when you trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Moreover, it is without the Lord that I have come up against this land to destroy it. The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joash said to the Rabshakeh, please, speak to your servants in Aramaic. We understand it. Do not speak to us in the language of Judah within the hearing of the people who are on the wall. But the Rabshakeh said, has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you, and not to the men sitting on the wall who are doomed with you to eat their own dung and drink their own urine? Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out in a loud voice in the language of Judah, hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, the Lord will surely deliver us.
You get the hiss?
This city will not be given into the land of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me. Then each one of you will be able to eat his own vine and each one his own fig tree, and each one of you will drink the water of his own cistern until I come and take you away.
Yes.
To a land like your own land. A land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware lest Hezekiah mislead you by saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their lands out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? But they were silent and answered him not a word. For the king's command was, do not answer him. And Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. As soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and the senior priests, covered with sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz. They said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. When the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, say to your master, thus says the Lord. You know what that means, beloved? He heard. And that means he spoke. And when God speaks, that's when things happen. Say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the young men of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land. And I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. And I just want to keep on reading. But that's for next week. And I can't, as much as I love this sermon, I can't wait for next week. So if you're here this week, you got to be here next week. And if you know of someone who's coming next week and not here this week, they got to listen to this week. It all goes together. But you're kind to give me as much time as you do, and I don't have till 3 p.m. with you. So let's go before the Lord and thank Him for the word that He has given to us. And let's ask Him to help us hear the preaching this morning. Father, we are so grateful that You hear and that You speak. We are grateful that what You say is worthy of our absolute, unbridled trust. And we recognize that in order for us to be able to trust You completely, that it is Your Spirit that must work in our lives freeing us from the lies of this world, opening our eyes to the beauty of Christ and the truthfulness of His promises. Rest our hearts, I pray, for the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray these things. Amen. You may be seated. Later in Isaiah, we read where God says, "My ways are not your ways." It's so interesting to me, God's view of history. It's not our view of history either. Isaiah 36 and 37 describe an event that is, in essence, a giant hinge in world history. The Assyrian Empire became the undisputed powerhouse of the world. Her army was one of the most ruthless, efficient, devastating forces in all of human history. They introduced a scorched earth policy. Tiglath-Pileser was held in awe. His organization and his training was masterful. He was feared by the world and hated. Those who dared to defy him often suffered a long, torturous death. His son, Shalmaneser V, was king, while the capital city of Israel, Samaria, fell. That city was under siege for 3 years. And when it fell, it marked the destruction and the dispersion of the northern kingdom of Israel. But Shalmaneser V died that year, and his son, Sargon II, reigned in his place. Hezekiah came to the throne in Judah around that time. He was king in Jerusalem, while the Assyrian Empire had gotten all the way, wiping out Syria, now wiping out the northern kingdom of Israel, and the Assyrian Empire got right to here. And Judah, just little Judah, was essentially left along with Egypt. But don't forget that when King Ahaz was in charge, that he was threatened by Syria and Israel teaming up against him. So Ahaz made a deal with Assyria, and he made Judah a vassal state to Assyria. It was the very thing back in chapter 7 that Isaiah warned him against. Well, Hezekiah now comes to the throne, and because there was not only a change in power, and Sargon II ends up dying, and his son Sennacherib becomes king. But when there's a change in power, people think, all right, let's test the waters. And so what Babylon decides to do at this time is to rebel. And basically what rebellion means is, we're not sending in our taxes anymore. And so Sennacherib, I mean, being a world ruler is a really stressful job. You know, it's kind of like whack-a-mole. There's always people rebelling. You just got to pound them down all the time. So Babylon rebels. And so Sennacherib, first thing he's got to do, he's got to assemble the army. They got to go down to Babylon. They got to knock them into order. Meanwhile, Hezekiah does the same thing. He stops sending tribute into Assyria. He also gets Egypt to join with him, because Hezekiah knows that if he sufficiently ticks off Assyria, Assyria is coming in. But they're hoping that, you know, this will encourage everybody to rebel. And if everybody rebels at Assyria, well, Assyria can't handle all of this at once, can they? So Sennacherib goes back and he deals with Babylon, takes care of them, and then he starts marching this way. Well, he's already wiped out this area, and coming right down, if you can see it on the map behind me, right down this area here, there is a ridge of mountains. And so Assyria has to be able to give water to their army, and they're going to stay in the areas of what's known as the Fertile Crescent, where they can take advantage of the crops and the food that's there from the flocks as well. And so the Assyrian Empire is basically coming down this area. And because the Philistines people did not join in the rebellion, Hezekiah led an initial invasion of the Philistines to wipe them out so that he wasn't fighting two battles at the same time. And basically by this time, Sennacherib brings the army in. He essentially wipes out all of Judah except for two cities. The one being Lachish, which is a fortress city that basically protected Judah from the Philistines, and Jerusalem. Everything else is essentially under the control of the Assyrians. When Sennacherib brings this army this way, Egypt confronts him, and it's almost just like, why bother? He absolutely decimates the Egyptian army, and so now Hezekiah is in deep weeds. The Assyrian army has surrounded the city of Lachish, and it's only a matter of time before that fortress city falls. I remind you that the Assyrians ruled through fear. Kings who were caught alive rebelling against the Assyrians were known to be skinned alive, then slow roasted, then impaled, and mutilated publicly for maximum crowd control effect. It worked for the most part. So here's Hezekiah wondering, is God able to keep me from that? Am I willing to risk my very life and the lives of my family? Because the children of the king, they would be singled out for special treatment as well. And my people, do I know for sure that God is going to come through for me? Hezekiah was not sitting in an Old Testament history class. He was living it. He could smell the collective breath of the Assyrian army. It was rancid, if you know what I mean. And as we had an opportunity to witness last week in the very life of our brother Patrick, this issue of trusting God is not theory. It's reality. By the way, at the end of the service last week, there were cards that were printed for you just as a reminder of whom do you trust. And we ran out of those. Since we have some more this morning, and the ushers will have them on your way out. So I hope you understand, Sennacherib, now, he's not in a good mood. His armies appear like the armies of Mordor from Lord of the Rings. And so when Hezekiah hears that his ally, the Egyptians, cave in, Hezekiah panics. He initially sends an enormous amount of money to Sennacherib in an effort to persuade him to leave. And Hezekiah publicly admits to Sennacherib, I have done wrong. Withdraw from me. Whatever you impose upon me, I will bear. You read that in 2 Kings chapter 18. Now, if you are reading through 2 Kings and you see Hezekiah groveling before the king of Assyria, and you see him once again take the throne of David and surrender it to the throne of the Assyrians, you want to say, no! Don't do that! Your God will come! He will deliver you! But we need to have mercy on Hezekiah. It's easy for us to say that now, but if we had been there, you'd be tempted to do the same. Just as many times you are tempted right now to bow before the demands of this world and not really trust the promises of God. Well, in God's promise, providence, Sennacherib takes the money. But he doesn't take the deal. He's here. He's going to finish what he has started. Hezekiah and Jerusalem must be destroyed. And I don't have time to tell you of all of the archaeological data that has actually been uncovered about this very military campaign. It is fascinating. There are actual siege ramps that have been discovered from the siege of the city of Lachish and are on display in museums. It's fascinating. But I will tell you one account. Hezekiah knew that this invasion was probably going to happen, and so he attempted to be prepared for it. One of the most amazing feats in ancient Near Eastern history took place at this very time. Outside of the city of Jerusalem was the Gihon Spring. It was a wonderful source of water, but it was outside the city wall, which meant that it would be very helpful to an army that was laying siege to your city. It is not helpful to the people who need the water who are on the inside of the city. What Hezekiah did is he had some engineers who attempted to tunnel through the mountain. One team started near the Pool of Siloam, and the other team there at the Gihon Spring, and they tunneled through 1,750 feet of rock. And it was through changing elevations, and they met perfectly. It was incredible. There is actually a very famous stone called the Siloam inscription that was unearthed and discovered that depicted the moment in which the two sides came together. And to this day, you can see that actual tunnel that's still there and still in effect. It's fascinating what they did. All of that was to prepare the city of Jerusalem because of the invasion of the Assyrian army. And so while the fall of Lachish appears to be imminent, Sennacherib sends three top officials along with a major military force to Jerusalem. Hezekiah, when he came to power, he had led a spiritual turnaround of sorts in Judah. And in so doing, he defied the gods of Assyria. He defied the gods of the northern kingdom. He defied even the gods of his own father. His father Ahaz had closed the doors to the temple. Hezekiah opened them. Ahaz stopped the Passover. Hezekiah started it back up. Ahaz built altars to his gods all over the city and the nation. And Hezekiah tore them down. And don't forget that Ahaz had adopted the gods of the Assyrians. So Hezekiah's destruction of these altars and his defilement and destruction of these idols added even more provocation to the situation. I mean, it is difficult to imagine how much more angry Sennacherib could be unless Hezekiah had called his mama a bad name or something like that. So Sennacherib is raging. He's trying to hold his empire together. He is expending valuable time and resources on this Judah problem a long way from home. Meanwhile, Egypt is regrouping and reassembling an army, preparing for another battle. But as much as this background might be helpful, there's actually not a whole lot of that in this text, because the emphasis of God's perspective of history is not so much on the military or the political aspects of it. God sees history in relationship to his dealings with his people and their faith or lack thereof in him. So when the Rabshakeh says, in whom do you now trust? The Rabshakeh. This trusted advisor of the Sennacherib, this guy, it's like in one statement, he pinpoints the entire issue. That's it. Bam! Right there. This is what Isaiah has been preaching about for years. This is what we have been studying about for what seems like years, I understand. And this account captures that so well. This is not about an army. This is not about whose army is greater. This is not about whose strategy is more effective, which side has better intelligence gathering, or whose king is stronger. This is about whose God is true and whose God is false. The Assyrians, the former nation of Israel, the former king of Judah, and many of the people of Judah were completely given over to the worship of idols. Idolatry is simply a covert attempt at worshiping ourselves. And I recognize that many people don't think that deeply about it, but that's exactly what it is. I mean, you think about what happens with most idol practices. The idol sits in one place. And it cannot move unless somebody moves it. The idol does not do a thing. The idol cannot speak. The idol cannot hear. The idol cannot taste. The idol cannot smell. The idol cannot feel. The idol has the same expression all of the time. No matter what you do, it's just standing there, same expression. And yes, the idol was made. It was made by a human. It was brought into being by a human. So in order for anything to happen, the idolater is the one who has to do all of the work, because the idol does nothing. Now, I had planned at this point in the message to use a chair. I know this surprises you. To use a chair as an example. But I ran into something and I just thought of it. So if you just give me a second, seriously, I saw a chair that I thought would really work, but it's back here in the choir room, so I'll be right back. If you want to stand for a minute and stretch, that's okay. Isn't this a great chair? Let me get here in the light where you can see it. I thought, this is a good chair that represents idolatry, okay? So, you try sitting on that baby and see what happens. All right. Okay. Now, but let's say, were you guys able to see that? Okay. All right. All right. So let's say that this chair is your idol. Okay. This is the God to which you have ascribed power. Let's say power over rain. And you're a farmer and you need it to rain on your crops. And so what you do is that you set up your idol and then you bring a sacrifice to the idol and you make the sacrifice and it doesn't rain. What do? Well, then you make a statement. You come to a conclusion. You project onto the idol. You speak on behalf of the idol. You assume that the chair wants more sacrifice, or it wants a different sacrifice, but the chair's not doing a thing. You're doing everything. Now, substitute for that chair, that God, that idol, the idol of having a perfectly neat home, or well-behaved children, or the respect of your wife, or the adoration of your children, or the adoration of your husband. What are you doing? You are giving voice to your idol. You are projecting onto that God. You are saying what you think that God is saying about you, such as, well-behaved children, a respectful wife, an adoring husband, says, you are great. And so now you're committed to sacrificing, to worshiping that idol. But that idol cannot save you. You will never get from your idol what you think you want. So here's the pattern. Throughout the scriptures, idolatry is the exhausting and unsuccessful pursuit of pleasing a God that is never satisfied. True worship is trusting the reality that God is satisfied because of Christ. And this account here in Isaiah, along with the entire Old Testament, is pointing to this truth. Our God saves. No other God can save. Your idol cannot save you. But God does not save you by your strength or by your ingenuity. He calls you to trust Him. Rest in Him. Read His promises. Take them to heart. Dare to believe them. Don't just do something. Stand there. Believe Him. So what's Hezekiah going to do? Whom will he trust? Whom do you trust? I mean, really? You can discuss and debate theology all you want, but when your job is on the line, when your life is being threatened, when your family is in peril, when your dream of having it all is threatened, that's when you find out what you really believe. And what we see here in this text is this is the worst moment and finest hour in all of Hezekiah's life. Two things I want you to see from this text. Number one, threats against your life are God-given opportunities for faith. God already knows what's going on. We look at verse number 2. And the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem with a great army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. Does that sound even remotely familiar? I mean, even remotely? Maybe not. I hope so. If you go back to Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 3, that is the exact same spot where Isaiah spoke to Ahaz. Same spot. And said, don't worry about Syria and Israel. I've got your back. They're going to be wiped out. You don't need to fear them. God says to Ahaz, trust me. And Ahaz said, no. 40 years later, same spot. Israel and Syria, they're wiped out. And here's the same test all over again. So, let's try it again. This time it's with Hezekiah. Who are you going to trust? Ahaz, he's already shown you what not to do. What are you going to do? We see in verses 4 through 10, really, that man's ego blinds him to his own folly. I mean, the words of the Rabshakeh here, I tried to read it in a way that I think it really captures the essence of what's going on. I mean, this is classic psychological warfare. I mean, you keep in mind that when the Assyrian army started coming in, everybody in the towns and the villages all around, they headed for the fortified cities. And now they're all wiped out except for Lachish, which is about to go down, and Jerusalem. That means that the city itself is packed full of people with limited resources. Starvation, disease, stench, violence, animalistic behavior is rampant. This is a great time to panic. And the Rapture knows it. And so he has this conversation where what he says can be heard by the people whom he is hoping he can incite to rebel against Hezekiah. Because if he can get them to rebel against Hezekiah, that will save the Assyrian army a lot of trouble. And in this speech, if you note it, he refuses to refer to Hezekiah as king. He only calls him Hezekiah. But Sennacherib, oh no, that's the great king, the king of Assyria. And he points out, hey, you trusted in Egypt and now they failed you. And you know what? He's right. That was the very thing that Isaiah said, don't do it. And Hezekiah did it. And then Hezekiah panicked and he sent this money to the Sennacherib. So there's truth to what the Rapture says right there. But then he says this. Your God is angry with you because you tore down his altars. Yeah, he's wrong on that. Because the Rapture doesn't understand true worship. His thought was, the more places you have, the more altars that you build, the better it is. But no, God is saying over and over and over, I am one God and there's only one way to worship me. It's my way. There is no other way. Because all of that is setting us up to understand there's only one way to God. It's through Christ. There is no other way. And so Hezekiah tearing down those altars did not cause God to be angry. He was doing that actually in obedience to God. And then you begin to see how the Rabshakeh's ego just starts going. It's unbridled. It reveals his true belief. And at this point, beginning in verses 11 through 20, the Rabshakeh speaking, instead of speaking in Assyrian, which was the lingua franca of the day, the official language, he now makes certain that he's speaking loudly in Hebrew for everybody to understand. And even though you might be bothered a little bit by the language and the wording of the end of verse number 12, I assure you that even that has been tempered by the translation. And what the Rabshakeh said is as crude and as crass as you can imagine. But here, verse 12, is where his real heart is exposed. In fact, I mean from verses 13 on, he dares God to act. He shows the true heart of man. Give him some money, give him some power, and he thinks he's God. This past week, the Lakers, Mata World Peace, formerly known as Ron Artest, Mata World Peace, great name, huh? He dunked a ball in a game and then elbowed an opponent in the head. Kevin DeYoung, pastor in Lansing, fittingly tweeted, if you're going to change your name to Mata World Peace, don't elbow an opponent in the head. You can call yourself world peace, but look what happens when you get a little bit of success. It's ugly. Pride is ugly. This speech that the Rabshakeh gives is ugly. And what he says is, even if Judah's God wasn't angry with him, he can't save Judah anyway. Bad move, Rabshakeh. That was not good. And he goes on to say, look at the other countries that Assyria has destroyed. They had their gods, and their gods didn't work for them. So if their God didn't work for them, your God will not work for you. What he doesn't know is that all of those other gods were imposters. And what the Rabshakeh just did is he signed a check that he could not cash. And then he says, The great king Sennacherib, now he will give you what you want. And this is where the hissing is in full throttle. Your king, your God will not be able to provide the blessings that you need. You need a new king. You need a new God. You need a God who will really take care of you. That's a lie. And Sennacherib is claiming to be more trustworthy than God. He's a fool. God is not simply the greatest of all other gods. The truth is there are no other gods. There is no match to God. He has no equal. He is not of this world. He is out of this world. If God is just another God, then biblical Christianity is just one of many religions in this world. And beloved, that is a huge issue. Is what we believe unique? Is God unlike any other God? Is our religion simply our version of all of the great religions of the world? Does it really matter what you believe? Or, as you hear so often, we all just basically believe the same thing anyway. You call Him God, you call Him Jesus, we call Him Allah, you call Him Great Spirit, or we call Him Force, or Buddha, whatever. It doesn't really matter, right? If Jerusalem is going to be saved, or if Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, does not, in the ultimate sense, depend upon Sennacherib or Assyria. Sennacherib is a tool in the hand of God. You look at the coming election of our country. Relax. Relax. Who's ever in the White House is a tool in the hand of God. Relax. Trust God. But what God says, you trust me. You trust me. I'll show you. You wait. I'll save you. You wait on me. I'll come through for you. Don't just do something. Stand there. Because your God will come. And the last thing to see there is that the bluster of man, there's no match for the Word of God. We see that at the end of chapter 36, going into the first part of 37. Is God just another God? Or is God the one and only God worthy of absolute trust? Will Hezekiah throw himself and the nation completely upon the mercy of God, holding nothing back? Or will he surrender and sue for peace to the king of Assyria? What had Isaiah been preaching now for 40 years? Try him. He can be trusted. His ways are true. Bank on him. Frankly, Hezekiah, you don't have many other options. And what happens here is not politics as usual. What happens here that we witness is the confession of complete surrender and total dependency upon God. It is the king, Hezekiah, who admits that he is confronted with a catastrophic problem that he cannot fix. And his response to this screams to us. At the same time, it calls to us. It beckons to our hearts, beloved. Here's what you do when you are faced with a problem that you cannot fix. And here's what you do when you realize that your sin is so serious before God that you cannot save yourself. And ironically, what you do is acknowledge you cannot do anything. That's why the gospel is not rules to be obeyed. It is good news to be announced. It is good news to be believed. God has come. He has come in the person of His Son. He has taken your sin upon Himself. He died for you. Believe Him. Trust on Him. More on that next week. Can't wait till next week. All right. But notice here, there's this great humble wisdom that's here. You see in verse 21, they don't argue. They don't get into debate with the Rabshakeh there. But what they do, they just humble themselves before God. Hezekiah admits his weakness. The language here just tears at our hearts there, particularly in chapter 37 and verse 3. He gives us the picture of a woman who is in labor. The baby is breached and unable to be born, and the woman is just pushing with all that she has got, but all that she has got is not enough. This was a very real issue to these people. And until recent years, very real to our whole world. Women who went through labor and delivery went into the valley of the shadow of death. Many died in order to give birth. They had no strength left to push. And that is what Hezekiah feels. We are spent. He's saying, God, I've got no strength. I've got no answers. I've got no resources. I've got no plans. My people are going to die. The throne of David is going to be gone. Everything is going to be gone. If you don't come through, we have no hope. And that's why Jesus said, blessed are the meek. Blessed are the poor in spirit. You're not prepared to trust in Christ until you stop trusting in yourself. You cannot truly trust in what Christ has done for you until you stop trusting in what you are trying to do for yourself. And what Hezekiah shows us here is his humble response, is a faith-driven response. And what Hezekiah does, he sends people to Isaiah to see if God has spoken. Because Hezekiah realizes, it's not just me praying to God, I've got to hear from God. I've got to hear God's word. And what do they find out? He's already spoken. He's already come through. He's already said. He knows all right. God already knows. He heard every word that was said. And when his people turned to him and looked to him, God responded. And I love what he says here. Verses 5, 6, and 7. He calls the three amigos from Assyria. The ESV translates it as young men. Literally, the word is lads. It's like the three little boys, the three little lackeys that came. What God's saying to Hezekiah, relax, I got your back. And this Sennacherib guy, he is such a nothing that a mere rumor will send him running home to mama. And he won't be back. And so God speaks. But at this point in the story, Assyria is still in the neighborhood. We'll finish that up next week, but I want you to understand something. At this point, as soon as God spoke, it's done. It's done. You can take it to the bank. It's done. When God speaks, it's done. Hezekiah believed, but he didn't believe perfectly, did he? You see, in Hezekiah, his faith is kind of like this. Who's that remind you of? It looks like you, doesn't it? It looks like me. That's where we're at. God was gracious to Hezekiah, just as he's gracious to some of you, to back you into a corner where you've got no other choice. But Hezekiah was still responsible to believe. And in his royal humility, we delight to see this heart for God. And next week, we're going to see what God does through humble servants. But I want to leave you with this. Your perfect faith in an imperfect God, as illustrated by Ahaz, will betray you and destroy you every time. Your imperfect faith in a perfect Savior will save you completely. Because our belief is not in our belief. Our faith is not in the perfection of our faith. Your imperfect faith is in a perfect Savior. Your faith is in the one who lived and who believed perfectly in your place, who died substitutionally in your place, who rose victoriously in your place, who ascended triumphantly in your place, and is returning gloriously and saves completely all who come to him by faith. Trust him. Let's stand. Father, we ask that You will be gracious, and even right now, help us to be able to clear out all of the clutter that calls us to trust and rely upon for our comfort and our joy. Help us to see it for what it is, distractions at best. And I pray that You will put Christ so clearly on display before us. And for every person here who has not bowed to King Jesus, may they trust Him alone. And for those who profess faith in Christ, but who live battling to be consistent in belief, oh, may they just rest in Christ even now. Because He died for that too. And may our hearts be warmed with the knowledge that yes, there is coming a day when we will see, behold, our God, He's come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.